I invite you all, as always, to exercise that great privilege that we have, and that is at any time in our lives, to hear from God, to be able to pick up His Word and trust and have the confidence that what we hold in our hands are the very words of God in a vernacular we can understand, made plain and available to us, these eternal words that are transformational. They're life-saving, they're eternal, they're unchanging, and so they hold the keys to life, our gospel. And this morning, we're on part 8 of our series from Matthew's gospel. We're looking at verses 9 through 15 in what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. Many of you may have learned it by heart when you were young and know it by heart, but I think it's more accurately defined as the disciples' prayer, and hence the title of this series, because it's a prayer that Jesus would never pray for himself. He's actually teaching his followers how to pray. So this is actually a template for us. It teaches us the important essentials, really, of every prayer that we should ever make to God the Father. And that is first to recognize that He is our God, who is our Father, who is in heaven, and hallowed should always be His name. His name should be made holy throughout the world as He is glorified in all that His hand has made. And His kingdom will come, but we pray, nevertheless, that His kingdom would come and His will would be done. His will that often finds itself in conflict with our will. I pray for the things that I'd like to have done. I pray for that things would make my life more prosperous and more easy. But then we learned about the twofold will of God, didn't we? That when our will finds itself up against and in conflict with God's will, that is the part of His will that He has revealed to us, known through the Scriptures, that we cause a whirlpool in our life, a quicksand, as it were, two conflicting currents that meet each other head on and cause us to circle a drain, eventually to go down if it were not for His rescue. And so we're learning a lot from this template. We're looking at the holiness of God. We're looking at His fatherhood, that He's our Father to those of us who have been reconciled with Him for our offenses through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so here we are, allowing that same Lord to teach us how to pray. And He's been faithful to do that in these many weeks that we've been looking at this, line by line. This is the most extensive part, section of the three parts where we looked at the first half of Matthew chapter 6. And now we're looking this morning at verse 12. But let's read together verse 9 through 15 of our Lord's Prayer as taught to the disciples. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let's pray. Indeed, Lord, there has been so much confusion through the generations over the meaning of what we find in our verse 12. The one line that you unpack even further in verse 14 and 15. But it just creates for some even more confusion. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to clarify things that have been confusing for some people. We want the truth to be made known here today, Lord. No bias, no underlining human agenda other than that, Lord, we would have people hear from You. We want people to hear the truth. In a day when there is so much falsehood, so many lies, so much manipulation, so much hatred and violence. It is the truth of God that pierces through the darkness of the ways of man. But it is the sins of man that remind us our need for Christ, our need for forgiveness. But that call extends into our lives that we must forgive others as we have been forgiven. Help us to be clear on how it is that man is forgiven by a holy God in whom we have offended. Not just once, but in many ways in our lives. But you've provided a way for us, O Lord, to be free from these things, to know eternal life. Moreover, to be assured of that. I, together with these people assembled here, who I'm confident have come to hear not one man's opinion, there are many, but the one that counts, yours. The word of truth that pierces through the darkness and remains eternal, like a shaft of life that continues to shine forth throughout the universe, unchanging, never failing. The darkness will never overcome. Lies will bend the knee and become subordinate to the truth. And so we need the truth, Lord. We need the truth now, today, more than ever in our lifetimes have we seen it. So impart the truth to us through your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit who illuminates these things to us. For we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. This statement that we open with is an axiom. It's axiomatic. It's a self-evident truth that only a fool or someone not in their right mind would deny. And that is that man's greatest problem is what? Oh boy, this should be a full-on chorus, folks. What's man's greatest problem? What's man's greatest problem? Sin. Sin. There wouldn't even be any physical abnormalities if it weren't for sin. We'd be in perfection, yeah? That's what we'll find in glory for those who have reconciled through Jesus Christ, our provision to make things right again. And things are very wrong. Oh, they're so very wrong, aren't they? And even we don't have to look outside of ourselves to see how wrong we are in terms of how we think and how we act, how we conduct ourselves in the full concourse of all our relationships. Yeah, admittedly, caught an honest moment, we would have to say, there's something very wrong with me. I need something. I need some way to reconcile this problem that I see and I find within myself. I don't trust me. I don't trust every word that I might say that might try to persuade something and manipulate it into something that suits me. I mean, we're wicked. We just are. And we need help, don't we? It's for those who won't embrace that fact that this is our greatest problem, that something's wrong. We've innately, we know two things, okay? Human beings innately know two things. First is what? That there is a God. Only a fool has said in his heart there is no God. Okay, so there is a God. What is the second thing? That he will judge. That's the apparatus known as the facility that you have to discern between right and wrong. It's called a what? A conscience, exactly. Innately, we know there's a God, and innately, we know that the way some people talk, it's still not the way it ought to be. What's telling us that? Where do we get that from? Darwin? Oh, come on. Come on. There's a right, and there's a wrong. And I can actually be confident. That's something that should not only shake us to our core, but give us comfort and hope. There's a God, all right, and there is something very wrong, all right, and it's summarized in a single word, and it's sin. And it's so very important that we hang on to that nugget of truth, because every other explanation for why we do what we do will not take you to the cross, the only source of your reconciliation. It's that important. So if sin's the greatest problem confronting mankind, every human being that was ever born for all time, what is man's greatest need? Forgiveness. Forgive us our debts. So God offers forgiveness, and I'm going to go on the assumption that the vast majority of you have heard the essentials of the gospel, but we're going to look at what the scripture has to say as we establish this great fact. That because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his finished work on the cross on our behalf, we have eternal life. We are reconciled over that issue of sin. We still suffer the consequences of it. We still live in a sin-fallen world. We're not in heaven yet. We understand that. But let's look at some of the solid soteriological support for this, shall we? Ephesians 1:7, in him, that is Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. We could go home on that verse, couldn't we? I can. I mean, we could fold our hands in prayer and get to lunch quick. But we dare not, because there is confusion with this idea of forgiveness. And we want to hopefully clarify some of the confusion this morning. Or Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of what? Darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's available. There it is. These are our indicatives. These are promise. These are our certainties from God. It's there. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift. So it costs us what? Nothing, according to Romans 3. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Him and him alone. There remains no other name under heaven whereby you might be saved. That's Acts 4:12. His name isn't Buddha. His name isn't Muhammad. It is Jesus Christ, the only path to glory. The only path to reconciliation with a holy God in whom we've offended is through his Son, Jesus Christ. Exclusivist? Yeah. Me? Well, yeah. Is the source me? No, the source is the holy God who created us saying this. He'll never allow the cross of his own Son that he sacrificed to be circumvented for some other way. Whom God put forth as a propitiation, a payment by his blood to be received by faith. Simply to have faith and accept the grace, the undeserved favor of God who's made a way for us to deal with this, the fundamental problem with all humankind. Having been reconciled with that same God, therefore, since we have been justified by faith alone, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, sweet peace, peace. I just want some peace. Not externally with people. That would be nice from time to time. I'm talking about internal turbulence. It just never seems to go away. That drizzling, leaky faucet of anxiety that just tells me something's not right with the world and not right with me. And here it comes. Here it comes, this internal peace. There is no peace apart from biblical truth. It's only a truce. That's all you can accomplish horizontally by fallen people. I'll respect you if you respect me. You disrespect me, we got a problem. Right? That's a truce, folks. That's not peace. That's not peace. That can erupt very quickly. As Barbara and I saw in 1992 when we were out in Los Angeles in the Watts riots, hatred is right at our fingertips. We have the seeds of every known sin to mankind within all of us. We are all capable of this, the most heinous of crimes. So if we think it's ISIS is something wicked and evil, they are. But if you think you're exonerated from such things, you're wrong. They need the same Christ you and I do. They need our prayers is what they need from us. Not our scorn, not our hatred. Those who persecute you, you bless. Pray for those. You return evil with good. And thus fulfill the law of Christ. So we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Romans 8:1 also saying, there is therefore no condemnation. You are not condemned. The gavel's dropped. It's a forensic issue. It's an issue of a law court, the highest law in the land. No, not the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court of God. The one that counts. Now, most of you are familiar with that. And I hope that's something that you have embraced. Here's what I want to put in your lap this morning. Jesus is teaching us to pray this prayer. And this prayer is made by a Christian. How do we know that? Why is a Christian taught to pray for forgiveness? How do I know this is a Christian? How does the beginning of the prayer start? Our Father. Our Father. Forgive us our debt. So why would a Christian eternally secure in salvation need to continually pray for forgiveness? Right? Because when you become a Christian in this life, on this sin-fallen world, you don't stop what? Sinning. Actually, becoming a Christian is a process whereby you grow more and more aware of your own what? True, isn't it? You get more sensitive to it. It becomes more abhorrent to you. You find yourself praying all the more. For what? Forgiveness. Well, what's the deal then? I thought you said the gavel was dropped. I'm secure because I'm not the one who secured myself. He is. So he's the one that hold me. You can check out John 10, verse 27 through 29 and many other passages. It is he that holds us. It's he that came and saved us. So nothing ever can separate you from the love of God who is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? Okay, then what's this? We're going to find out. But first, before we do, I want you to understand the importance of this, because this is getting harder and harder to find. And that is what I've already stated, what the Bible states, that you must, first of all, define your problem the way the Bible does, the way your Creator God does. And that is that our problem is, again, what? Sin. There, now we've got the full chorus. Awesome. That's good. Recognizing and properly identifying this as the problem in life is absolutely critical to achieving two things. Now listen, here we go. Here we go with this twofold stuff. Achieving salvation and sanctification. As you're saved and you want to grow in Christ's likeness, which is God's agenda in his child's life, this still has to be properly identified. I'm still not to run off to others who say, I'll tell you what your problem is. Here's your problem. And you need to resolve it the way the thousands of other human opinions say you should resolve it. No, my problem never changes. I'm saved and safe. That's why there's so much joy in my life. I'm actually annoying to my wife and friends at times. I mean, I was saved 27 years ago, and it was like it was yesterday. Every time I think about it, I just explode with joy. I mean, it's just awesome. I've been set free. I'm completely free in Jesus Christ. You understand what it means when he says free indeed? In every capacity, you're free. You are set completely free. This is no joke. It's true. I experienced his rescue. And I thought that's it. Okay, great, I'm saved. No, that isn't it. Oh, there's so much more that waits for you. We're just getting started. So not only for salvation must I properly identify what my problem is, but while you're being sanctified. That's why what we do amongst ourselves is biblical counseling, if you want to put a name on it. We counsel each other from God's word because only God can cut through all of the thousands of opinions and advice that only do one thing. At least they did in my life and those that I've counseled through the years. They've failed me. That's not my problem. I want my Creator to tell me what my problem is. He's faithful to do that. He's got five words at least for sin. And we should understand those at least briefly. There's the word sin, which means to miss the mark. It's an archer's term. It means to miss wide from what he originally created us to be. And we have a sense that that's true, don't we? I'm not quite the person that I believe God intended me to be, and it's the same for every human being. The metiates, as the Greek word puts it in Romans 8, man suffers in futility. And that's somebody who is just frustrated from becoming what he innately knows he was intended to be. Metiates, it just can't escape it. I missed the mark. I'm wide of the mark of what my Creator intended me to be. And what did he intend you and I to be? Created in his likeness and, in his image and likeness. That's what he's recapturing. So he recaptures you, and then he starts this process, this amazing process whereby you become more and more like Jesus Christ. So we dare not start redefining or misdefining what my problem is, even saved. The problem wasn't resolved there. Only the solution has been made available to me, if I will stick with what he calls it. This is another word is transgression, right? That means, that Greek word means to deliberately step across the line. I always think of toddlers at this point, right? Now, whatever you do, I'm going to leave the room. You know this, right? I'm going to leave the room and don't touch that knickknack on the coffee table. You've got Tories all around you. Don't touch that. Now, if we had a little nanny cam up there and you walked out of the room, what do you think the camera would show? First of all, fixation on that line, staring at it, right? And then what? Maybe checking the door. Checking the door. And then stepping over it. But this is worse because we do it in full view of who? So it's like the Father is actually in the room. We see him in the room. We know he's there. Only the fool would deny that he understands these things. We know what that line is. I shouldn't do this. I shouldn't think that. I shouldn't say this. That's transgression. That's transgression. It's willful. It's prideful. It's rebellious. Lawlessness. Anomos. Anomia. Nomos is law in the Greek. And A, it's a negative, right? So it's, they live without the law. No acknowledgement. I don't care what God said in his word. It makes no difference to me. I'm going to live the way I want. So it's a rejection or a disregard of the law. There's also trespass. Forgive us our trespasses. Now that's a slip or a fall, right? That's a lapse or an error or a mistake. That's Galatians 6 and verse 1. Brethren, those of you, those who are caught up in a sin. So this is a Christian man or a woman who slipped up. That happens, doesn't it? It's not necessarily willful. There you go again, and you slipped up. You who are spiritual, you go and you restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, being careful, because you could fall in the same way. So there's no pride here. You come in humility with respect and love, and you restore that brother or sister that falls, because that happens. You see, isn't it interesting to note the different words for sin in the Bible? Debt is the one we're looking at now. Payment. Owed for an offense. We owe something because we've offended the Creator himself, who said, here's how I want you to live. And we said, no. From our first parents in the garden forward, we said, no, I'm going to live the way I want. Two wills collide. And here comes the whirlpool. Here's the problem. And it's a big one. The problem is, if you'd misdefine it, there's no hope for solution for you. Why? Because by calling it sin, if you say I've sinned, I've offended a holy God, then desperation overcomes me, right? Now I'm desperate. Now I'm at the threshold of the Sermon on the Mount, known as the Beatitudes, right? Now I'm what? What is it? Blessed are the poor in spirit. See? We keep going back to that. Jesus keeps sending us back to the beginning of this, his first recorded sermon. And that's the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That goes against every Roman and Greek ethic there ever was. And any egalitarian American 2017 ethic there was. Desperate? Me? No. See, if we misdefine, no, I got to look into hereditary. I got to look into chemistry. I got to look into synaptic action. I got to look into neurons, whether they're flowing or not. I was beat by my father. That's it. He was drunk and he beat me. That's it. That's why I do what I do. You just turned away from the cross. You just turned away from it. There's no way for you to be reconciled at that point. A desperate man is who I need to be. Taking ownership and responsibility for what I've done and saying, I've done this thing, Lord. I've looked within. I have not the wherewithal. I do not have the resources to make myself right with God. Job asks it in several places throughout Job. Can a man be right with God? He got the conundrum. He got the issue. The issue is you can't possibly do it yourself. But our will wants us to. because we want to be our own God. We want to be our own pseudo-savior. I got this. I can handle this. I'll take care of it. They won't cry out for deliverance from Jesus Christ if they're unaware of the fact that their problem is sin, and that's that problem, and only that problem, was taken care of at his cross. He said, "It is finished." He paid the price for your sins. But I have to call it sin. If they're unaware of it or they're unwilling to accept it, they can't get to the cross. They can't get there. You know what? Satan knows that. The clever one. You know who he is. He's the one running this place. Oh, he's tethered by a short leash, of course, to the one who is greater than he, who dwells in you than he that dwells in the world. Yeah. But he knows this. And if he can keep this truth from you, you will perish. You'll perish. That's what's on the line here. An eternal destiny. That's all. Reconciliation. So there's many factors in this world that belongs to him as allowed by God. Many factors that compete with that being identified as the primary problem, right? And so the enemy accomplishes this diversion away from sin being the problem by dismissing it, redefining it, diminishing it. Oh, it's not, come on, it's not that bad. Look at the culture we're in now. We're accepting more and more. This is a modern world. Get with it. Come on. It's not that bad. Did you know that's exactly what he said to your first mother in the garden? Oh, you won't surely die. Come on. That is a lie that destroys human beings. This truth has never changed in millennia. It's still the problem. Even those who demonize those of us who would dare call the problem sin. We live in an upside down world, folks. We live in a world that's saturated with the lie. We have to hear a truth from some source. Is there not a source? Is it really a certain guru we have to go see? Is it a certain book we have to read? Well, in a sense, yeah. Actually, 66. New Testament or old. It has not changed because God is the faithful one. Though we are unfaithful, his truth cuts through the ages into your hearing. For those with ears to hear, if you came to try to massage the truth into something that suits you and your lifestyle, all bets are off. We take the whole counsel of God, all of it. Or we take none of it. Listen, you know I like Alexander McLaren. I don't know that you knew when he lived. He lived in the 19th century. He was born in 1826, died in 1910. But I want you to, you have to know that. Because listen to what he wrote, probably in the latter part, in the mid to late 1800s. Listen to what he says and see if this couldn't be printed as perfectly pertinent for today, according to what I was just saying. Quote, "That consciousness of sin should be as universal as the sense of bodily hunger, but alas, it is too often dormant. It is especially needful to try to awake it in this generation," the 1800s, "when the natural tendency of the heart is to ignore it, if strengthened by talk of heredity and environment." 1800s. "And by the disposition to think of sin with pity rather than reprobation." We don't like words. When's the last time you heard that word, reprobation? I had to look it up. It's serious. This issue of sin is serious. It's nothing to trifle with. Our souls hang in the balance here. Our relationships hang in the balance. Our well-being. He goes on, "Men are apt to regard a consciousness of sin as morbid." That's morose. I don't even use that word. There's whole churches or churches so-called that won't use this word. How is it that they preach the gospel if they don't provide and disclose the truth of the problem. Back to McLaren. They will acknowledge failure or imperfection, but there is little realization of sin and therefore little sense of the need for a deliverer. You see, that's the problem. It's keeping you from your only hope of salvation. He finishes, if men are ever to be brought to a saving grip of Jesus Christ, they must have learned a far more heart-piercing consciousness of their sin than this morally relaxed age possesses, end quote. 1800s. That age? This age would curl his hair if he had any. Similarly, a person who suffers, this is sort of a similar principle. You've heard this analogy before. A person who suffers some abnormality of the central nervous system to where they aren't aware of pain. They're in jeopardy of suffering. They're in jeopardy of losing their life, even death, right? It's the same thing. And so we suffer the negative consequences of seared consciences, of insisting on doing things our way. And the voice of God gets quieter and quieter and quieter. And even his own people, he said throughout the Old Testament, you have no ears to hear. In my devotionals, I was reading in the Old Testament this morning, early this morning, And the Lord was talking about through Isaiah and Isaiah 26, how his people lost their sensitivity to the word of God. And as Zechariah says, the prophet Zechariah, there's coming a famine for not food, but the word of God. We have it so much, there's a glut of it, and we get gluttonous, and we wander from it. And it doesn't pierce the heart. It doesn't pierce the mind. It doesn't find its way in anymore. People have grown dull because they've lost sight of what the problem is. They're not desperate for the Savior anymore. And that's sad. But he clearly said through Isaiah 59, 2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. This is a sad bit of news, yeah? And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. He doesn't hear you. Jeremiah 5:25 puts it this way, your sins have kept good from you. What good? Unbelievers could talk about all the different ways they've prospered and all the things that they have and how much fun they have. They have fun, don't they? Been to Vegas? Yeah. That's what they call good, though. Is that good? Be careful what you call good, because you've lost sight of what good he could have provided you. What blessings could have been there in your redefinition of what blessing is? To justify doing things the way you want, and the voice of God gets quieter and quieter and quieter. The sins are the clouds that come between our experience of the sun. And so we don't have the light of its truth. We don't experience the warmth of its peace and joy and comfort and contentment. As it was necessary for us to discover and embrace the twofold will of God as we did in the past weeks, pretty radical, wasn't it? Pretty helpful. So we have to understand the twofold forgiveness of God. So here's what's going on. Here's why God is teaching us to say, forgive us our debts. Even though if you're reconciled with God through Christ, you've already been saved. So there's the twofold forgiveness of God. Let's take a look at that this morning in the time we have remaining. So God extends his forgiveness in two ways. First of all, as I opened with in the introduction, is the judicial forgiveness of God. The judicial, God as judge, us as the guilty party, standing in the courtroom of God, undeniable. We need Christ as our advocate, right? So this is God in his role as judge. Example, Romans 2, 12 and verse 16. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law on that day. This is the day of judgment. This is a fearful day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. This is real. This will happen. Or Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be accountable to God. So we have a problem, and it's a problem that will be judged. When the believer becomes convicted of sin, trusts in Christ as his Savior, his or her Savior, they're saved. So this is the one-time act of judicial forgiveness known as justification. We are justified. The gavel's dropped. If you go before the court and you go before the judge and you say, I'm acknowledging my problem. My problem is sin. And I see Christ. You've been faithful to show me that Jesus Christ is the Savior who has come for me to get a not guilty verdict. And so I trust in him. I put all my trust in him. There's nothing more I need to do but trust in that. So we ask people, what do you trust in for your hope of eternal life? There's only one answer that suffices the judge, and that's the Father of our Savior. So this is justification, whereby the guilty sinner is declared not guilty. We are declared righteous. That's it. That only has to happen once. Because it's God who saves us, it's God who holds us, end of story. But that begs the question, doesn't it? If forgiveness from God has been permanently received, and we're secure and safe in his arms as the Bible teaches, then why do we still need to seek forgiveness from God? Here's the answer to that question. You have to look at, as his will is twofold, his directive will and his decretive will, you have to look at both the judicial forgiveness of God and the parental forgiveness of God. Pray this way. Our what? Father. No longer judge for those who are reconciled. He is now our Father. As we saw the resurrected Christ emerge from the tomb, Mary Magdalene standing there and she's asking, Do you know? And he reveals himself to Mary and there's that whole wonderful scene, and he says, go and tell my, what, brothers, that this is not only my Father, but now it is your Father. The relationship changed the moment it was finished. So sin in the Christian's life changes the relationship that they have with God. When the believer sins, he's no longer in jeopardy of losing his eternal salvation. But he does experience the displeasure of his or her heavenly Father. He's your Father. The sweet intimacy of fellowship evaporates. The sense of God's nearness that you've enjoyed goes away. It's lost, course, until the relationship is restored, and it's restored the same way. It's recognizing the problem as sin and repenting of it. You know, I was reflecting again about in the early 1990s when the wall came down in the late 80s and the Soviet Union was broken up and the Eastern Bloc nations were exposed to the gospel for the first time. And I've mentioned this before because I think this is wonderful. They referred to themselves, they had a hunger for reconciliation with God, and they knew what the problem was. They didn't have to be convinced of that. They knew what the solution was, and that is confession and repentance. And they referred to themselves as repenters. Not just one time. You weren't when were you a repenter? No, I'm a repenter now. I'm called to repent now. Why would you do that? Because I still recognize that I sin. And I'm so grateful that there's a way to make this right again with God. But only if I call it what it is. I don't out of my pride self-justify. I don't explain it away. I don't use the psychologists or Aunt Susie or the latest book I read or who I listened to on the radio. I go back to that same cross and I let him tell me what I've done. Go ahead, Lord, call it what it is, because I need to be made right with you, because I miss my Father. I miss that fellowship. I don't have it. If I would be honest, it would be confessed. I miss you, Father. We cry out for, we throw ourselves at the mercy of a righteous judge. Don't we cry out for mercy? But we ask for forgiveness from our Father, a loving Father. It's our Father's heart we crave, not a favorable ruling as our judge. Look, I'm about getting to his heart. You? Joy of Christianity is what's lost. Until sin is identified accurately and confessed and turned away from, epistrepho, it's not just the metanoeo, the revelation to my mind that what I've done is wrong and that I'm convicted. It is the epistrepho, which is turn ye, why will you do that any longer? You're my son. You're my daughter. Stop doing that. Stop thinking that. Turn now and come to me. I provide all the provision that you had. Notice that he just doesn't do that to you. Wouldn't you like that? I would. He wants you to love him. You who are married, you don't want to force your spouse, right? You don't want to go and, you know, what's that when they send out to another country for a bride? Mail order, thank you. Mail order bride, listen, I paid for you. You got to love me. Oh, yeah, I love you. She says in broken English. You want them to love you. God wants us to love him. He wants us to love him. He doesn't force us to love him. That's not love, is it? Not really. So this joy of Christianity, not the Christianity itself, so that's the distinctive. It's the joy in it that's lost. And so Jesus, our Savior, is teaching us through this disciples' prayer. When you pray, praise this way. And one of those ways, verse 12, is forgive us our debts. Because I'm constantly indebted to you, God. Did you stop being indebted to God with your lifestyle and the things you do and think because you became a Christian? Are you perfected? There's some schools of thought, some bad theology that used to teach that. It was perfectionist theology. That when you're saved, you're in a perfect state. So all they do is redefine. It's all about semantics anyway, isn't it? Bad teaching? It really is. It's all about the words, isn't it? No, from then on, it's not sin. It's a mistake. It's an error. No, I'm a sinner. And that's supposed to humble me all the way through my life. This is the parental forgiveness of God. He is God. And that's how Jesus taught me to start this prayer. Our Father. But salvation, it should be noted, was achieved the same way in the Old Testament that is in the New. Some bad teaching teaches that back in the Old Testament, it was through works. The works, listen, works never saved anyone, Old Testament or New. Abraham was saved by what? Faith. Because of grace. Yeah, so you're both right. Saved by grace through faith. That's made clear in Galatians chapter 4 and other places. Romans, all the soteriological books make that clear. He was saved by faith. In the Old Testament, in the anticipation and the confident hope that there would be a Savior come, they knew about it. And now that he has come, it's a post issue for us. We look back to that Savior. But it's always faith that saves you. So David understood this. David knew God. He was the apple of his eye. You're going to say he wasn't saved? He had all the faith you could want in God. He loved God, didn't he? That wasn't an abstract concept for him. He didn't like pretend that because he was the great king and he wanted to be well thought of. He knew his God in the closest, most intimate, communal way. And so when he sinned and Nathan had to come and say, "You're the man." And sometimes we have to have someone come to us and say, "You're the man." They do it out of love, but if they misdefine it, if they to protect themselves, which is selfish, they hold back from saying, This is the issue from the Scriptures. This is the Scriptures' determination of the problem in your life. If they withhold that, that's not love. That's selfishness. And so he's convicted, and we read Psalm 51 is the psalm that he wrote out of his repentance. And so you note in verse 14 where he says, O God of my salvation. This is a man who's saved by what? By faith. Create in me a clean heart. So see, the nasty heart is still, it's still dirty. I'm still a sinner. Look what I did with Bathsheba. What was I doing staring at her while she took a bath anyway? I'm the king, for crying out loud. You know, get a grip. You should be at war with your soldiers. What are you doing at the house anyway? Get out of the house. The house isn't a good place for a man. There's all kinds of ways he can get into trouble. Get out and be productive. That's my little note on that. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your what? Salvation? Cast me not away from your presence. I can't bear a day without you. And I've known days without you. And it's the same issue. It's always the same. It's sin, O Lord. Bring me back, O Lord. May I not count and quantify how many times you said you'd forgive me? Because you taught Peter very carefully that it's limitless. Why do I quantify things? I need to come back. I need to confess this. And the forgiveness is there. The question is, do we accept it, right? Cast me not away from your presence. Restore to me salvation. Is that what it says? I lost the joy. Somehow I lost my way. Somehow I lost my way. How does that happen? Isn't it subtle sometimes? Nobody's nodding. You let me twist in the wind. Okay, I'm used to that. It is, isn't it? It's subtle. It's like, how did that happen? I remember starting out well. I remember walking by the Spirit. I remember seeking the things of the Lord. I remember hungering for His Word. I remember praying to Him, and I really had that sense of His presence, that holy, wonderful, sublime sense of the presence of my living God and Savior. And now where is it? That's David. That's David. And uphold me with a willing spirit. Look at, for instance, we're going to run out of time again. We do this every week. But look at 1 John. 1 John. I want you to see this now. I want you to see the gospel and our preaching of it. And I want you to see all of what we're talking about in one passage here. John chapter 1, verse 2 to 9. Now watch this. Watch. 1 John, I'm sorry. 1 John chapter 1, John's first epistle. It's near the back of your Bible. The life was made, and listen, let me just, a little sidebar commentary on John's epistles. They can kind of go around and round, right? Yeah. So you'll see when we start to read. But listen to what he says. The longest living apostle that was an eyewitness of the living Christ. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So he's talking to saved people. This is our Father. This epistle is written to Christians. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, hello, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Even He is recognizing, pointing out the importance that you identify it rightly. And the truth, verse 8, is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's speaking to Christians. This is ongoing. we continue, if we're willing to confess, the point is that we preach Christ. We preach Christ because we're looking for lost family members. If you're in here today and you didn't know about Christ or you didn't know about him in this way, we are looking for you. You are our brother or sister. That's what he's saying. We're preaching to you. We preach Christ because we want the fellowship with the Father restored and with each other. When sin enters in, both are broken. Fellowship with God is not there, even though you might not have lost your salvation. And the fellowship with each other gets severed as well. So we preach Christ to lost family members, as he says in verse 4, so that our joy may be complete. It's complete when we recognize our sins, call it what it is, seek forgiveness with God through Christ and with each other whom we've offended, and fellowship, the joy of it is restored. You know, we apologize. I want to throw this in here. We often say, well, I'm sorry, or we say, I apologize. Do you know what the original definition of apology was? It's to make a defense. It's to make an excuse. It's morphed through the years to become, to acknowledge and express regret for a fault without defense. So we use it now in the right way. But originally, making an apology is to make a defense. That's why we call it apologetics when we're defending the faith, right? Isn't that interesting? And often that's how we use it, according to its old definition, yeah? Now adopted into the family of God, yet still a sinner, the believer must continue to seek forgiveness from God, not to maintain his or her saved status, but for the daily sins that occur throughout the Christian life. And I'll finish with this morning, which is the best classic story that makes this point. And it's the foot washing of Jesus Christ. He's making the point that he's here to make this morning. He's making it with you. He's just not coming around to you with a basin and a towel. You know this story. They're all having a meal together, and they're all fussing over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They do that in a few places throughout the Gospels. And without a word, he just rises. He rises up. You know why he rises? You need to hear why. John 11. Yeah. John 11. I love the first verse, so I don't want to neglect that. Now, no, 13, I'm sorry. John 13. Yeah, that's Lazarus, isn't it? That's a good story, too. Now, before the feast of the Passover, John 13, 1, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. It's getting close. I've got to suffer and die on the cross. He knew that, and they're still fussing. They still don't get it. Fussing over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They don't get it. So they need a visual illustration of what this is all about. So he rises, takes off his robe, puts on the apron of a slave, the lowest bond slave, the house slave, who washed the dirty feet of the visitors of that home. And he starts washing their feet. And Peter, the one with the foot-shaped mouth, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean. Once you've taken the bath, once you are justified through the judicial forgiveness of God, you've had the bath, but we're not in heaven yet, are we? So what happens when we walk through this world? Our feet get dirty. Aren't you glad to know that he's also made a provision not only for you to be saved, but to cleanse the daily thoughts we have, things we say, that there's still potential to be reconciled with people that we've offended or have offended us. So glorious. So we make confession and seek forgiveness because of our dirty feet on a daily basis. Give us this day, he said. Remember that? Verse 11. Our daily bread. He knew that we needed to depend on him, as is wonderfully illustrated by the crying baby, for daily bread. It's perfect timing. Thank you, sir. Yeah, right? I mean, the baby needs to be fed. We need that every day, don't we? And in a spiritual sense, you need to be fed by he who calls himself the bread of life. Every day I need that. The problem is we're so egalitarian. We want to get off and do things our own way. And you suffer. And pride won't let you admit it from time to time. But we need to be broken over this truth and come to the cross and say, look, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm still a sinner. 27 years, I'm still a sinner. There's still things that God's working on in me and in you as well. And it's those daily foot washings that we need. That daily, so pray this way. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our debts. That sounds present tense. Yeah. Confession to God for sin, therefore, is vital to restoring your relationship with him and enjoying the joy that comes with the Father's forgiveness. If we don't, we risk the hardening of our hearts. And his voice gets quieter and quieter and quieter. Your desire to be in his word and in the place of his fellowship grows colder and colder and colder. It's subtle. It's imperceptible. You don't know what happened. But things start to get wrong in your life. And you know something's wrong. And for the true child of God, they'll recognize that. They'll come back to the one who is not counting how many times you've come back to seek forgiveness. Amen. Close with Psalm 86, verse 5. Psalm 86, which was wonderfully read this morning by Jerry, includes this verse. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all. It doesn't make a difference who you are. It doesn't make a difference what you've done to all who call out to him. That's the key. And rightly identify that the real problem, the real issue is sin. And Lord, here I am again. Forgive me, Lord. And for those of us who know him as Father, receive the forgiveness he readily gives. And he's not counting how many times. He loves you. He wants you in his life again, but he won't force you. He'll let us suffer the misery of our unwillingness to come back to him if we're not careful. But there he is. He stands ready. Come to him now. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for this truth. I pray for all those who are here today and within the sound of my voice, O Lord, that if they've not come to know you in this way, to admit and confess that their issue is one of sin, that we've offended a holy God, and we continue to do that, even those of us who have known you for a long time. I thank you, Lord, for my rescue. I'm so grateful. I'm grateful every day, O Lord, but I don't always show it. Your revealed will shows to me through your scriptures how you would have me live. I don't always do it. O Lord, the very things that I hate, sometimes I find myself doing or saying or thinking. And now, Lord, there is forgiveness. And now, Lord, today is the day of our salvation. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as they did in the wilderness. But confess these things before the Lord. Make him your Savior. Allow him to come in, to come back again, to invite you to his home. We thank you, O Lord, that for those of us who have been called as your children, we imagine ourselves coming back into a wonderful, wonderful, safe home filled with all the provision and goodness we could ever receive. But while in that home, on this earth anyway, we sin. You don't throw us out. You don't take back your name. This is our family, our forever family. It's eternal, eternally secure in you, O Lord. Thank you for that. But we do think that you left us. We think that you're gone in moments like that, and you're not. It's we who have departed. We who have run out of the house like the prodigal son. And when we come back, if we come back, whenever we come back, you run to embrace us, to kill the fatted calf, to put the ring back on our finger and say, "This is my son. This is my son who's come home. Welcome home."